Greetings and welcome to Experiencing the Word, a Bible study ministry of Atonement Lutheran Church in Fargo, North Dakota. My name is Paul Cross, and I will be your guide through the Bible as we seek to understand God's plan for our lives and to learn life lessons from the pages of Scripture. In this season of study, we will focus our attention on Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. If you would like to attend one of our studies, we meet at Atonement Lutheran, located at 4601 South University Drive here in Fargo. We meet on Wednesday nights at 6:30. But for now, join us in this recording of a live session of Experiencing the Word.
There.
Are we still in Genesis?
Oh, my goodness. You know, I may die in Genesis tonight. You never know. So if you want to get out, you got to be nice to me. Tonight is there are more indelicate parts of Scripture, but it's going to take us a long time to get to Ezekiel. As I said, there's no question that Ezekiel is at 16. Somewhere around there, Ezekiel has to be the most indelicate book of the Bible. This is an emotional one, so please bear with me. We're looking at literature that was written in a different time with a different perspective on some things. So I want to preface my comments with that. So if you could bear with me in that. And I need you to do one other thing for me. One other thing. If you have a question and I do not repeat your question, come up and poke me in the eye, okay? Just poke me in the eye. No, just say, hey, you're supposed to repeat the question because otherwise it won't get recorded. And Jarl yelled at me last week. He only gave me a C- for last week. And it wasn't for the reasons you gave me a D+ last week. It's because I didn't have y'all repeat the questions, so... Everybody ready to go? Let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, come into this place, into this time. We ask, Lord, we call out to you that your Holy Spirit would direct and guide our conversation, that your word would come alive in our hearts, and that we might be transformed to your likeness, recognizing your great glory in our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's saints said, amen. Okay, tonight... As I've told you before, this is a great example of what I've talked to you about, the principle of biographical overlap. You think, well, gosh, that's kind of a highfalutin way of saying it. But this is a great example of how one person's story blends into the other. Last week, we looked at the story of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau and Esau's... less than desirable choices with regard to the women that he marries. And Isaac's just, let's just face it, it's hard to say this about the patriarchs, but Isaac is really just sort of wallpaper. I mean, he really is. Compared to the other three characters in this story, he really is just about as wallpaper could be. Rebecca's, of course, quite the exciting character. Jacob certainly is an interesting person, as is Esau. But it's really about Isaac and his wife Rebekah. But now, he's not dead, neither of them are dead, but now it's going to be more about Jacob's story. So the Bible plot has switched. It's gone from one character to the next. This is what I mean by biographical overlap. These two biographies overlap, but it's no longer about Isaac. And here's the crazy thing. As interesting a person as Rebekah was, as we knew about her origins, how she began life as being one of one girl among 12 brothers and so forth, one girl mentioned among 12 men. We learned about her in great detail as she is selected to be a bride. We learned about her in her sorrow over being barren for 20 years. We learned about her in her frustration with her daughter-in-laws. We learned about her in her conniving to promote her son Jacob. We learned a lot about her. But here's the crazy thing. We don't ever hear about her again. She just drops from the scene. We find out about her nurse Deborah, and where Deborah's buried, but we don't ever hear about what happens to her. Obviously, she's died, but it's kind of strange in that regard because the death of the matriarchs typically is recorded. The death of Sarah was recorded. The deaths of Rachel will be recorded. But not Rachel. Yeah, Rachel. Yeah, Rachel will be recorded. But Rebecca, not so much. Kind of interesting. But don't fear. For those of you who were worried that I was picking on Rebecca too much, it's, as I said, it's her brother's turn tonight. Her brother. Okay. But before we get to that, we will get to introduce ourselves to our friend Jacob. Jacob, of course, we learned last week, has a rather unusual name. Again, I had this, just because sometimes, you know, sometimes I get a little out there. Sometimes I get a little bit animated. Sometimes I try to sort of walk right up to the edge, you know, kind of push the envelope, and people say, does it? So I checked my sources again. And you know what? I'm sticking by everything I said last week. And particularly, I'm sticking by the names, because I again came across another resource pointing out that just how important biblical names are in the telling of the story. And it's going to become particularly pertinent tonight. So, again, my apologies ahead of time. But he cheats. This crafty trickster, this guy that's, you know, I'm not sure I'd want him as my friend. And yet, he is the one that rabbis will remind us that the Jews are not the sons of Abraham. They're not the sons of Isaac. They are the children of Israel. And Israel will be the name that Jacob takes on later. So it's interesting that this guy, Jacob, that is just kind of a weaselly guy, is the guy that's going to get the nod for being known for being the children of Israel. Hang on just a quick second here. I need to be prepared because I got stuff all over the place. Okay, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28. And as I've said before on numerous occasions, the chapters are basically useless. They were added at a much later date than when the book was actually written, and oftentimes present themselves to be a real problem. And Genesis 28 is a serious example of that. Chapter 8, verse 10, the new account of Jacob's life begins at chapter 28, verse 10, not verse 1. So it's right in the middle of a chapter. And again, there is nothing inerrant, infallible, inspired about the chapter numbers and the verse numbers. The chapter numbers were added in the 12th century, A.D., that is. So that's a long time after this was written. And the verse numbers were added by a French printer in 1551. That's a long time after. So there's nothing special about the chapter numbers or the verse numbers. The Bible, however, there's something exceedingly special about that. So let's turn there. Let's hit it.
Jacob left Beersheba.
And Beersheba means what? Do you remember what Beersheba means? Well of oath, or well of a covenant, or well of an oath, or well of seven. Remember the seven-pack. He wanted a seven-pack. You go down to Happy Harry's Bottle Shop and order a seven-pack of Lutheran beverages. Read on. Beer, Sheba. Get it. Beer.
And went toward Haran. Mm-hmm. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night.
Okay.
Because the sun had set.
Good thinking.
Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down at that place to sleep. Mm-hmm. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven.
We are
and behold, climbing
Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. Soldiers of the cross. You know the rest. Every rung goes higher, higher. This is just, you talk about one of the worst theological songs ever. It provided you not happen to be someone who was in the South during the period of slavery, which is where the song comes from. It is, in fact, a Negro spiritual that is very anti-slavery. I don't know if you knew that or not, but indeed is the case. Anything that talks about liberation or sort of in the Bible, the African-American slaves of the Old South grasped onto. And that's where this song comes from. It's also why this song has so many different verses, because there was such innovation that anybody who lived sort of the structure, well, I don't know that verse. Well, of course you don't know that verse. I just made it up. And but that was part of the culture. And what I don't get about the song is soldiers of the cross. That part I don't get. But I have to tell you, it's funny, because lots of non-Christian people have tried to record this. Bruce Springsteen did it, and for some reason, he left out the soldiers of the cross part. Gee, I wonder why. But nevertheless, I thought that was probably the most egregious example of somebody tinkering with scriptural or spiritual lyrics. But needless to say, it's a great Sunday school song. We all, certainly in my generation, we learned this song in Sunday school. It was a standard one. But again, not really all that great theology. But that's okay. There's a perennial plant named a Jacob's Ladder. You know that? Yes, there is. I'm sure there is. There's one out here. Oh my! They're hardy here. They're hardy. Okay, well, let's keep going. Read on.
And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending
Good thing
on
to
it.
Do.
And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know
it." Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. You heard that one? You don't know that contemporary song from the 1980s? That 30-year-old contemporary song? Oh, well. That's the only contemporary Christian, praise worship songs that I know are from the 1980s, just to let you know that. That's why, I'm kind of a dinosaur. Yeah, but that's all right. Read on.
And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place?"
The correct use of the word awesome. The absolute correct use of the word awesome, because this truly is awe-inspiring. This guy's getting creeped out. And there's a reason why he's getting creeped out, and we'll get to that. Okay? Read on.
"This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven."
Holy cats. And not Stargate or anything like that, like that goofball science fiction show. How many people have not seen Stargate? Most of you seen? Oh, you've not seen. It's a really dumb show. It's a stupid. I who like science fiction can't stand this. So, okay, read on.
"So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it."
Odd thing to do.
he called the name of that place Bethel,
mm-hmm.
but the name of the city was Luz at the first.
Hmm.
Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God.
Hmm, curious thing to say.
And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.
Now, there's a lot that's going on here, a lot that's going on. Some curious stuff at first. Let's get our very handy-dandy, if you happen to have your handy-dandy map books with you, if you don't, that's okay. Share if you have to. But this is on page 11. I want you to take a look up there. We have the world of the patriarchs. That's the one I want you to see. It's a little bit... down there it says you got the one that's got the Arabian Desert on it and all that, sort of in the lower left corner. Okay, you see where Beersheba is down there at the bottom. Okay, you see where Hebron is. Okay, you see where Salem or Jerusalem is. You see where Shechem is. Just a little, about halfway between Shechem. Maybe a quarter of the way between Shechem and Jerusalem, towards the north side, is a place called Bethel, which means house of God. Just to kind of let you know, a little bit of cheap Hebrew here, so that there's no extra charge for this, and you don't have to scratch your head and say, gosh, I'll never be able to figure that out, because they all got them funny-looking letters. But anytime you see an Old Testament word that has the word Beth in it, B-E-T-H, that means house. What's a famous Old Testament place that you know other than Bethel that's got the word Beth in it? What? Bethlehem. You know what that means? House of bread. Yes, because Lehem is bread, so it's the house of bread. Okay, now anytime you see the word El, E-L, this is the short name, or not name, it's the short noun for God, E-L. Like El Ohim, it means gods, actually. It means plural, which is kind of funny because you know, there's only one God, but it's funny that throughout the Old Testament you see the word Elohim, which you would think was plural, but in fact is singular. It's a plural noun that has singular verbs attached to it. Very strange. Very strange. I wonder why that is. Curious. Thing about that. But nevertheless, very curious. So there's a little quick thing. Yes?
Let us.
So, you know, this is why we don't get out of Genesis, because you tempt me to go back.
Sorry.
Absolutely. This is, you know, it's not my fault. It was the woman thou gavest me, Lord. Yes. No, that's exactly it. Let us create man in our image. There is this plurality of God, but clearly monotheistic. Geez, I wonder what solution we could come up to answer this with. No, I don't think so. That's not the, because we don't, you know, I don't know about you, Larry. Well, again, Larry and I share the distinction of being Pastor Bjertness's only two friends on the planet. But nevertheless, it's true. We neither of us look like angels.
No,
thank goodness. For the angels, that is. So in any case, there you have that. So Bethel, the house of God. This is kind of a strange thing, because up to this point, have you seen anything about this character that would remotely indicate any kind of piety in his life?
Well, why did he sleep on a rock?
Now that's more to the point. Why is it mentioned not once but twice? Yeah, how about that? Well, yeah.
Because they're cool at night.
Yes.
They're hard.
Yeah, well, guess what? Yeah, and not only does it not matter, but also it's probably flat, and you do want your neck elevated a little bit, absolutely. Yes, and they are cool. You know, here's the thing about the desert. It's a funny place. You know, I will probably have this corroborated by someone who's actually been there. But the Sergeant Cross used to remind me that at night, all this heat in the day gets radiated off very quickly, and it gets very, very cold in the North African desert. I don't know about the Arabian desert. Same deal?
It doesn't really get cold. It's that 150 in the shade during the daytime.
Yep.
And as soon as the sun goes down, that drops instantly to 90 degrees.
Okay, well, there you got that. But see,
bring a blanket.
There you go. That's kind of crazy. That doesn't make any sense. Okay, now, this story in particular, here's a couple things I want us to think about this particular account. Number one, if you had just lied and deceived your father and brother in a major way, what kind of treatment would you expect to receive upon encountering God? I mean, if you lied so bad that your brother wants to kill you. Not wants to kill you, your brother is planning on how to go about doing this. If you had lied to your father, lied to a blind man, deceived your brother in a significant way, basically cheated him. I mean, there's no two ways about it. Did any of you see about this article about this woman in Wayzata, Minnesota, who was formerly the Mrs. America? Did you see this article? She went out and bought some designer clothes at a department store that shall not be named, but it's pretty high end. And then she brings this stuff home. Apparently, so the story relays, switches the tags out with some old beat up garments and returns them to the department store to get a full refund for the designer clothes to the tune of $5,500. Well, that's called theft by swindle, is how that's called. Now, it's not Chuck Swindoll. He's a famous radio preacher. But this is theft by swindle, who I don't know what he is. But anyway, nevertheless, we have this really, as best as you can say, Esau has been swindled. Now, I know everybody wants to come to Jacob's aid and point out how God really intended it to happen this way, and I get all that. But I got to tell you something. The text does not get all that. The text remains the text. And the text of Scripture remains that this guy got shafted. Now, admittedly, he may not have been all that worthy a candidate to begin with if he's going out and marrying Canaanite females, okay? If he's going out and doing boneheaded things and being a bonehead, maybe, you know, he had it coming or so forth. But, you know, that, you know, how do we feel about blaming the victim? We don't like that at all. We think this is a horrible thing to do. So I don't want to blame this poor nitwit. I mean, yes, he is guilty of heinous acts of nitwittery, but he was swindled. So if you've just done all that, how would you expect to be treated upon encountering God? I want you to think about that for a second.
You mean at the end of his life or
I'm talking about right now. While the anger is still fresh, while the crime is still there, I mean the passion is still palpable, while the injustice and while is not he rightly named, he cheats, is still ringing throughout the entire ancient Near East.
But he did love his mother.
He did love his mother. Yeah, well, he's even going to question this in a little bit. But he's going to wonder how much his mother really loved him, because we're going to find out in a hurry about what's going on here. So, but I want you to think about that a little bit. How would you expect to be treated? Okay. All right. Next. The next question I want to ask us is this. Is that this account is about Jacob leaving, looking for one thing, but finding another. Jacob is leaving to find a wife. Now remember, he is not a young kid. He's about 40. He's about 40 years old. His brother already had three wives in this time period, not serially, but parallel. And a fresh one at that. He's going looking for his first. So that's what his expectation is, to go find himself a wife. Instead, he's not on a journey to find a wife. What he's really on is a journey to find God, only he doesn't know it. Now, I want us to think about that for a second. There's a great hymn. I love it. Number 306 in your hymnal. Chief of sinners though I be, Jesus bled and died for me. Would somebody mind getting out hymn number 306? And look at the last stanza of verse 2. Last stanza of verse 2. We all there? I'm going to sing this one. Or shall we sing? Oh, why not? You don't like this hymn, Becky? I love this hymn. Shall we start? Shall everybody get out your hymnals and let's sing it, okay? We'll just do two verses. Verse 1 and 2. Okay? We all there? We ready? Ready? You expect me to start this thing? Chief of sinners though I be, Jesus bled and died for me. Give me verse 2. Love that found me. Love that found me, wondrous thought, found me when I sought him not. Now see, here is, this is great theology, unlike the we're climbing today. This is great theology, because here's the great thing about God. This is if you don't learn anything from all our time here together, learn this. God is an incredibly unexpected God. You know, we are not expecting to find God. We're not looking for God, in fact. We're looking for ourselves. We're looking for the things that suit us. And hidden in that, God finds us. God finds us in the hidden things. And we talk about the hidden God. We talk about the hidden God on the cross. Where is God in my suffering? That's a big question people ask all the time. Where is God in my suffering? You think it was fun up there? He's hidden, suffering with you on the cross. And God is hidden in this journey as well, and in a very unexpected, what wondrous thought, found me when I sought him not. I love that. Isn't that great? You're never going to sing that hymn again the same way. You're going to think of me coming up here being an absolute fool. Absolutely. You're going to think of me be going crazy. Because I want to tell you something. It's true. Because this is crazy. It's absolutely crazy that as this rat, this cheater, this trickster, this fraud is running away, hightailing it back to mama's hometown, God finds him and meets with him and has something to say to him, which is shocking. Robert, would you do me a quick favor, because you're very good with your Bible? Would you quickly turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 6? Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Something shocking. You see, we got this backwards. We got it backwards, backwards, backwards. Robert, what does Romans chapter 2, verse 6 say?
He will render to each one according to his works.
Keep going. Oh, maybe go to chapter 2, verse 4. Start with verse 4. Yep, of Romans.
Mm-hmm. Or do you That's assume it. On the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?
God's what? No, don't you know that? You're supposed to preach wrath to get people to repent. You're supposed to preach wrath, hellfire, and damnation to get people to repent. Only if you don't want to obey what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, which says, don't you know, you bunch of nitwits, that it is God's kindness that brings about repentance. Now, that's unexpected, isn't it? That's unusual, isn't it? Isn't that crazy? Isn't that nuts? Doesn't God know better? Doesn't God know what rascals we are? Doesn't God know that, you know, you gotta keep these crazy people caged in? Otherwise, they'll go doing whatever they please. You gotta, you know, sort of hem them in with the law. You know, nobody ever is really mad about people watering down the gospel. Did you know that? What they're really mad about is people watering down the law. That's what gets people really ornery. Seriously, it's true. Because if you actually start to talk to somebody who says, well, they're watering down the gospel. No, you start to talk to them. What it is that they're upset about is people are watering down the law. But what has the law ever got you? What did the law get Moses? A grave outside the promised land. That's what the law got Moses. This is nuts, isn't it? This is unexpected. Because what does Jacob get? Jacob gets this nutball promise. I mean, this is crazy. After doing all this nonsense, this stuff that just seems horribly unfair, this is what he gets. He gets the promise of land. Again, does this sound familiar? He gets the promise of offspring. Does that sound familiar? He gets the promise of being a blessing to the nations. By him, one of his offspring is going to be a blessing to all the nations. He gets this. But wait. Ron Popeil is off in the wings. God may not be Walt Disney, but he certainly has a slight resemblance to Ron Popeil, because Ron Popeil always says, wait, there's more. And with God, there is more. God, you see, if God were Walt Disney, we would all be audio animatrons. It's a small world after all. Yo, ho, yo. You know, you've seen me do that before. Guess what? God is more like Ron Popeil. There's more. Listen to what's more. He gets this. It goes on to say, it says, behold, I am with you. How's that? Number one. And will keep you, number two, wherever you go. And will bring you back to this land, number three. And I will not leave you until I have, that's number four, until I have done what I have promised. Number five, he gives him five promises. I better watch out. I'm going to start walking on the benches. People are going to get upset when I do that. I used to do that when I was young. Seriously, I used to walk on the pews. There was one lady, Joyce Sandberg, good old Augustana Swede. She says, you know, Pastor, you do in church what we tell our children never to do at home. Woo! Dear Joyce. Anyway, so we've got this incredible promise that goes with it and the surety of completing it. God is not only promising the blessings of Abraham, land, offspring, blessing, the big three right there, the covenant's going to go through. But here's the crazy thing. This is really crazy. He says, number one, in addition to that, I'm going to do this. I am going to be with you, and I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to be with you. Because guess what? It's going to start happening now. All that stuff that Abraham was looking at from afar, like it says in Hebrews chapter 11, all greeted from far but died in, guess what? It's getting a lot closer for him. Because you know how many kids this kid's going to have? You know what Jerry Lee Lewis used to say? Come on over, baby. Whole lot of shaking going on. That's what he said. Absolutely. How do you think there got to be 7 billion people on this planet? I mean, and that's just now. Come on. Bear with me, friends. Okay. Now, then on top of this, on top of all that, there is the surety, the seal that God's going to carry it through. Wow. I would not have expected to have that happen after I have just turned tail and done all that rotten, stinkery stuff. And to show you the forbearance of God and the long-suffering of God, this is even crazier. You know how Romans chapter 5 says this? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, so many times we think, well, gosh, this is unfair. Why do, you know, see, I'm not so upset why bad things happen to good people. I guess maybe because I've never been a good person, so I guess maybe that's why I'm not so upset. What I'm upset is why good things happen to bad people. The Bible does seem to talk more about that good things, you know, it does say that the rain falls on both the just and the unjust. It's in the book. I did not write that. It's in there. And not only is it in the book, it's in red. Well, Somebody put it in red. It just happens to be, you know, somebody's bright idea that put it in red. It's Jesus saying it, though. How crazy is that? This is nuts. No, God, don't you know you're supposed to destroy your enemies? Again, Abraham Lincoln, I destroy my enemies when I make them my friends. How crazy is this? This is nuts. This stuff, actually, you could practically use in your daily life almost. Just maybe. Keep on. We're not done yet because there's more craziness going on here. He is in awe of this place. I mean, this guy, he just, well, first of all, there are these, is it a ladder? Probably not. It's either one of two things, a ramp or a stair step, a ziggurat type deal. Now, it has angels ascending and descending. Why are angels ascending and descending? Because that's what you do on ladders. You go up and you go down. What else would you do with a ladder? Just sit there and say, oh, I've got this very fine ladder. Now, see, I would do that. I mean, I'd go out and buy one of those, you know, multi-jointed, what are they called again? No, not ladders. No, the special kind of ladder, gorilla ladder or something like that. Or what's the one you get at the state fair all the time? Oh, man. Y'all don't go to the state fair much. You don't hang out in the building that's got selling all the stuff. That's where I go all the time. I just sit and look at the stuff. Anyway, now, Little Giant, that's the name of the ladders. You know what Little Giant ladders are, for Christ? Thank you. You know, all these people thought that I'd lost my mind. If you hadn't been there to corroborate the fact that they're called Little Giants, I'd be toast. Okay, let's keep going. So now, as to why the angels are ascending and descending, I don't know. It may be emblematic of something really important, and I think it might be. Again, this is just a guess. It really is honest to guess. I'm not, you know, pulling any kind of chicanery here. It likely is this, that God is always sending his messengers out into the world, and they're always coming back. That God is active in the world, and that's an important thing for us to see. God is active in the world, and even when things look bad and horrible and are not going your way, guess what? God is active. And you know, you really need to remember that because we want to forget it at the first sign of trouble. And we really want to forget it when trouble gets very ugly. We wonder, where is God in all this? We have to be reminded that God is active in the world. And he's active in our lives. And that's what this teaches us. As I said, this almost makes sense for daily living. I mean, maybe you're not like me. I'm kind of the ornery cuss that, as I said, I do have troubles in my life, and, you know, I have to be reminded of this. Maybe your life is not that way, that you don't need to be reminded that God is active in your life. But God is very active in your life. Okay, let's keep going. Okay, the pillow. What the significance of it is, I'm not entirely sure, but he does... It's highlighted. I mean, it's not. There's a lot of detailed description here. So it's not as if this is just a just-so story or a fairy tale. There's an immense amount of detail, again, adding to the authenticity of what's going on. And this stone is first used as a pillow, and then he uses it kind of in a quasi-altar sort of way. Because what happened there? Well, what happens when you put your head on a pillow? You fall asleep. And what happens when you fall asleep? Whether you remember it or not, you dream. Now, as I've said to you before, everybody dreams. Even dogs dream. Not all dogs may go to heaven. I'm not sure about that. But, if it's important for you to be in heaven, your dog will be there. I know, I've heard that before. Bad pastor. I'm such a terrible person. I know. No. You're going to. As I said... Becky, I told you I was not going to get out of here alive tonight. In any case, dogs dream, cats dream, humans dream. Dreaming is normal, but God can also communicate through dreams and does through. But not all dreams are communication from God, but God can communicate. And clearly, God is here saying, boom, 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 boom. But what is... Jacob's response. You see, this is where I want to get back to that while we were yet sinners. You know, it's funny when God is offering us grace, you'd think that we'd say, oh, wow, thank you, God. Thank you for the grace. Is that what Jacob does? No. Oh, he puts a condition. Bowling trophy for you, Barb. You, as I said, you see, one thing is that sometimes we get should all over. He gets ifed all over. If you do this, God, if you do this, if you do this, if you do. He's telling this to God. God's not telling it to him. He's telling this to God and says, if you do this, 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 well, then I'll come back. Well, then I'll worship you. Well, then I'll tithe. Boy, I tell you, I swear this guy was Lutheran. Just saying. You know what Jesus says about this? Particularly the money part? You know, because it's so fond of us, we're so fond of saying, well, you know, you get their hearts and the rest will fall and their wallet will fall. Jesus doesn't say that at all. Jesus says this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is what's leading us. This is what's directing us. And this is what's guiding us. And as long as this is going in the wrong direction, guess what? We're going in the wrong direction. And here's Jacob giving a great example. And that's true. That's the God's honest truth. You can look it up. It's in Matthew chapter 6. We got it backwards. We think once we get their hearts, then their walls are falling. That is wrong. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. The question is, where is your treasure? And where is Jacob's treasure? His treasure is still in his mind. He's thinking, I'm looking for some sweet young thing. I'm certainly looking to run away from my brother. But nevertheless, there's all these ifs. And what it tells us is this guy doesn't know God for beans. Not for beans. I mean, this guy is as unaware of God as he possibly could be. He finally has this encounter with God, which is kind of funny because it does tell us something also important. Parents, breathe a big sigh of relief. Parents of wayward children, breathe a bigger sigh of relief. There's an old saying, God does not have grandchildren. That's true. Because the fact of the matter is that we raise our children and that one day they'll have to stand. You know, we want to be the intermediary. We want to intercede between God and our children. Well, that's not how God intends it to be. Yes, we're supposed to train up our children. I get all that. Yes, we're supposed to do all that we can for our kids to make them to be, you know, point them in the right direction. But because they go in the wrong direction, guess what? Guess who that's on? That's on them. I mean, could you have a more godly parent than Abraham and Sarah? Really? Could you? And then you got Isaac, kind of things get watered down a little bit because Isaac's so flat. And then, oh, we all want to please old grandpa, don't we? Really? Well, guess what? We got this wild child. And we want to see what God does with him. It's going to be fun. Dig it. So, there we go. Any questions or observations about this particular thing with regard to this particular account here? Okay. Yes, give me all the gravy, and I'll give you one-tenth back. Yeah, that is sort of an odd way. It's not the purpose of tithing, by the way, just to kind of let you know that. Tithing is basically giving God our first and our best, to say that it's all yours in the first place, God. Tithing is a statement of saying, God, this is all yours in the first place, and I'm going to make a faith statement saying that you can do more with 90% than I can with 100%. That's what tithing is about. You can do more with 90 than I can with that. Okay? Other questions? Anything else?
Was the pouring of the oil on the rock, was that to make it a sacred place?
Pouring of the oil on the rock, make it a sacred place. Guess what? It already was a sacred place, just not to the Abrahamic faith. Yes, Luz was already a pagan sacred place, which is kind of curious. God is in a nasty habit of taking the things which the world deems to be sacred and sort of co-opting them for his own purposes. Funny thing about that. He keeps doing it. I don't know why we keep putting Christmas trees up in the sanctuary, but that might be one of those things, for crying out loud.
There's probably oil on it.
There's probably oil on them, but there's probably mold on them as far as I'm concerned. That's why I don't like them. But in any case, God has a nasty habit of doing that. Yes, it is. Putting oil on there was to show sanctification, because that's what oil does. Oil is a sanctifying, making holy, this sort of thing. But that was something that was common. It's sort of like, I come from two mixed marriages. Both of my grandparents were on both sides Lutheran and Catholic. So I'm very grateful for Catholics in the world, because otherwise I wouldn't be here. But if you're sort of marginally Catholic, you know to go in and light a candle. Whether you believe it or not, you know, because you've seen everybody else go in and light a candle. It doesn't say anything other than the fact that you've seen other people do it, and so that's what you know to do. Whether his heart was actually in it or not is immaterial. He knows that that's what you're supposed to do, because in that culture, that's what you did. You anointed stuff with oil. And that's how somehow it's sort of, making it holy. It's why people make up fake Bible verses and say them out loud as if they knew what they were talking about. We're going to have when we get to biblically based, I'm going to have a whole series. And if you have any favorite fake Bible verses, please get them. Email me. I'd love to hear your favorite fake Bible verses. But I'm going to talk about fake Bible verses. You know, people that say emphatically, and they're absolutely unequivocally nowhere in the Bible. Okay. We ready to hit, or we want more questions about Jacob's ladder? Because it's going to get really crazy now. This is where I'm going to die. This is where I'm going to get killed. But it's for a good cause. Read on.
Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east.
Whoa, people looky.
As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep.
Notice the detail. Notice the detail. He's a well in the field, three flocks of sheep. Go on.
For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large.
Mm.
And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep.
Okay, let me tell you real quick here, just to kind of let you know, because sometimes you're thinking like a boulder, like a glacial erratic, which are common. No, actually, you don't have glacial erratics around here very much, do you? Where I'm at the end of the terminal moraine of the last glacier, we have all these big boulders in our yards that have been scooped out from the bottom of Lake Superior. And they just litter it, and they're these big round things. That's not what this is. This is a cut stone. This is a large cut stone that looks like a big honking coin, with a little bit wider than a coin, but it's round, and it's typically in a tract. It's typically in a groove. And this is also what they use for burial. They use it for covering up wells so they can roll this big honking stone and then roll it back. All right? It's a lot of times people envisioned this trying to lift this huge boulder, which would break your back trying to do that. That's not what these things are. Particularly if you see any pictures of tombs in the ancient Near East, you'll see these tombs are just like there are caves and then it's cut in. Well, this is just with the water coming through the outlet of the cave, and that's what this is. So a well like that. Read on. Yes. Correct. That's it. That's correct. This is to allow the water to pool up so they can drink from still water beside the still water.
Amen.
Shepherd looks at the 23rd Psalm. Philip Keller, was that the author of that book? I think it was, yeah. Okay, read on.
The shepherds would roll a stone.
No one's poked my eye yet. I've repeated all the questions. Keep going.
The shepherds would roll a stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back mm-hmm. in its place over the mouth of the well.
Mm-hmm.
Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran."
Mm-hmm.
He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him."
Well, the great story again, the sainted Mrs. Cross once was making a phone call to, do you remember back before the earth's crust hardens, you could dial your area code, then 555-1212, and you'd get state information. Well, she was calling somebody, trying to get an address of somebody in North Dakota, called the 701-555-1212, and they said, "You asked for so-and-so?"
I know that person.
Oh, I know that person. Well, as I said, He's from Haran. They knew that. Well, this person, they said, oh, we know Laban. Of course we know Laban. We're all pals in Haran. We're all buds, just like we're all buds in North Dakota. Everybody, you know, there is only one degree of separation in North Dakota. I got a feature for you. I've been here for 15 months, and I've observed that there's only one degree of separation. Everybody knows somebody that lives in Cooperstown. I mean, everybody knows somebody. They do. I'm just telling you, they do. It's just a fact. And I don't want to tell you how many people there are that know somebody that Nietzsche. And so because I learned it, it rhymed with itchy. And that's almost Canada, for crying out loud. Eh? What's that? There you go. There you say, Dave. See, there you go. See, this is it. This is what I'm saying. Y'all know Laban. Basically, he's saying, do you know my Uncle Whitey? And you could almost hear them going, yes, we know your Uncle Whitey. That's why we're here and he's there. Okay, read on.
He said to them, is it well with him?
Hmm.
They said, it is well.
Yes, very well with Uncle Whitey.
And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep.
Now, this would be great cinematography. Here, Rick Derringer go rock and roll hoochie-coo. Because here comes Rachel. Now, you need to know something about names. Rachel means ewe lamb. Cute little ewe lamb, okay? All right. Read on.
He said, behold. It is still high day.
Mm-hmm.
It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep.
Mm-hmm.
While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep,
mm-hmm.
for she was a shepherdess.
Well, that's what shepherdesses do. They come with the sheep. That seems to be self-evident, if you ask me, but read on.
Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of
Laban... Is it okay to kiss on the first date? I got a question to ask. Is it okay to kiss on the... Don't shake your head at me. Read what the Bible says. Read.
Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother,
mm-hmm.
Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mm-hmm. mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel.
Hot dog, man. Wow. Did I not say? There it is, kissing on the first date. Right there. It's in the book. She must have been quite the looker. That's all I got to say. Yes, indeed. He's 40 years old, after all, for crying out loud. So anyway, keep going.
Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud.
Yep.
And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son.
And we're kissing cousins.
And she ran and told her father.
Oh, my.
As soon as Laban heard the news...
Uncle Whitey. Yep.
Oh, that's right. I misread it. As soon as Uncle Whitey heard the news about Jacob,
yep.
his sister's son,
mm-hmm.
he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him
mm.
and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him...
Yeah, does he? You got to get the Uncle Whitey in there. Okay, that's okay.
Yep. So, let's see. How far should I back
Verse
up?
Verse 14, you're going fine.
Jacob told Uncle Whitey all these things, and Uncle Whitey said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month.
Okay, wow. There you go. Now, let's stop there. Okay, basically we have... A story that looks remarkably similar to what? Isaac. Yeah, well, Isaac wasn't there. It was Abraham's servant. And you might say to yourself, you know, question this and say, well, are they just telling the same story with different characters? That would be a great perspective of critical scholars. You know, critical scholars who like to sort of slice and dice and get the Ginsu knives from Ron Popeil and chop up the Bible, you know, because those Ginsu knives are pretty sharp, for crying out loud. But in any case, the fact of the matter is, tut tut, as again the theology of Oscar the Grouch applies here, the theology of Oscar the Grouch is, ding dong, you're wrong, okay? Because here's what happens. You've got to recall that in the ancient Near East, Wells were the center of human activity. And if he's going to Haran, he's going to stop where there are wells. That makes a lot of sense. And if he's getting near Haran, he's probably going to stop. Who knows if this isn't the very well that Abraham's servant, we'll call him Eleazar, stopped at himself. He likely would have stopped here too. So it, while it might sound like the same story, there's a good reason for it. Because it's authentic. Because it speaks about how people went from place to place to place in those times. And besides, who knows? I mean, after all, he might have had the heads up from Eleazar that this might have happened. You know, grandpa's servant might have given him the heads up on where to look for all this sort of stuff. Or his mom might have given him the heads up where to look. The mom said, this is where I want you to go. I want you to go to Uncle Whitey's house. And here's how you get to Uncle Whitey's house. I knew how to get to my Aunt Winnie's house. I knew how to get to my Aunt Winnie's house. From a little kid, I knew how to get to my Aunt Winnie's house. Now, you might not think that that's all that impressive. My Aunt Winnie lived on 328 9th Street, well, 9th, that's not too hard, in Brooklyn, New York. But I knew how to get there from a little kid, not because I was all that bright, but because this is as a family thing that we did over and over again as our family unit. This was our family lore to go to Aunt Winnie's house. But in the house, it was a third floor tenement walk up in what used to be a brownstone. So this isn't all that surprising that Rebecca gave her son, Jacob, directions on how to get to Uncle Whitey's. Yes?
Would you say that this is more of a cultural practice?
Would I say this is more of a cultural practice? Absolutely. The cultural practice of going to the well. Because that's where you're going to find water. That's where you're going to find other human activity. And that's where you're also going to find, and I love this, that's where you're going to find hospitality. Because they practiced hospitality like nobody's business. Hospitality is critically important for survival here, for everybody's survival. And so they recognize, y'all come in for some fried chicken, okay? It won't take much. Now, have you ever made fried chicken? I mean, good fried chicken? I mean, it doesn't take much. It takes a lot. But that's what hospitality is about. I'm making reference to life growing up in Virginia and then Texas. I mean, as I said, that was kind of what was expected, that you'd be hospitable. And that's where you find that hospitality, is at these wells. So, yes, it's a cultural practice. Okay, yes.
We really see a very similar story with Moses as well.
Yep. Zipporah, yeah. Where is she at? Guess where she is. And guess what she's doing? She's watering the sheep. Again, this should not come as a surprise to anyone. This should come as, well, that makes sense. Again, rather than thinking, aren't they telling the same story over and over again, which is what critical scholars tend to say. No, they're telling an authentic story about how people lived back then. Okay. We ready to go on?
Sure.
You know what the gladiators used to say? Hail Caesar, we are about to die, salute thee. Okay, read on.
Then Uncle Whitey said to Jacob,
yes.
Because you are my kinsman,
yes.
Should you therefore serve me for nothing?
Mm.
Tell me, what shall your wages be?
Wow, this is dangerous.
Now, Uncle Whitey had two daughters.
Mm.
The name of the older was Leah,
mm-hmm.
and the name of the younger was Rachel.
Mm-hmm.
Leah's eyes were weak. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter,
okay.
Rachel.
Somebody needed to teach this kid how to negotiate. You know, being the old car dog that I am, I'll never forget the time that the secretary that was one of my many Murphy Brown type secretary, church secretaries, she said, well, you know, I went down to Dodge of Burnsville and I told him, I have $12,000 to pay for a car. I just winced. No! Don't ever be the first one to put a number out there because then you're toast. Guess who puts the number out there? Does Uncle Whitey put the number out there? No, he says, what are your wages going to be? And then Jacob goes, do-do-do-do-do-do. Hey, I'll work 7 years for Rachel because she's cute. What's that? She's the Porsche. Yes, indeed. She's the Porsche on the lot. And she really is. I'm not making this up, because as we get to this, you just have to trust me. This was then, not now. Now is very different, but this is then. The appearance of Rachel and the appearance of Leah is a critical matter in this particular thing. Make no mistake, it truly is. There are four things that indicate appearance as being a key issue. Their names. Number one, what does Rachel's name mean? Little ewe lamb. Isn't that cute? You know, Leah is a beautiful name, and I've met many beautiful women named Leah. But in Hebrew and in all the Semitic languages, well, in Arabic it means wild cow. In Hebrew it means heifer. Don't throw things. You can look it up. Next, it says that Rachel was what? What does it say about her again? That she was, what does it say? She was beautiful in form and appearance. Not just one thing, but two things. She was easy to look at, and, you know, she had all the right curves in all the right places. I'm just saying, it says that right there. There's also what's called the strong adversative. The strong adversative is a three-letter word, but in Hebrew also it's not. The strong adversative in English is but. It shows a contrast. And there's a contrast right here, which tells me that the person who's writing this literature intends there to be a serious contrast between these two people. And last but not least, the fourth thing is in preference. So not only in their name, in their description, and in the strong adversative, but also in preference, Jacob chooses Rachel, which is unheard of. Why is it unheard of? Because you'd have to be stupid to do it. Because Leah has the dowry. Leah's got the dowry. The dowry doesn't go with daughter number two. The dowry goes with daughter number one. So Jacob's a nitwit, or incredibly smitten by her beauty, to pick daughter number two. Okay? So there you have this. So you have a guy that thinks he's all that. And young men, although he's 40, young men tend to think that they know all this and tend to think that they are all that. But there's always, you know, there is that wonderful plaque that I've loved for many, many years, even when I was young and skillful, that old age and treachery will overcome youth and skill. And Uncle Whitey proves that old age and treachery will overcome youth and skill. He will prove to be far more treacherous than the treacherous Jacob was. Read on.
Uncle Whitey said, "It is better that I give her to you."
Oh, yeah, I'm giving her all right.
"Than that I should give her to any other man."
Yes.
"Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, mm-hmm. and they seemed to him but a few days mm-hmm. because of the love he had for her.
Mm-hmm.
Then Jacob said to Uncle Whitey, give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Uncle Whitey gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah,
yikes,
and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her.
Just skip the parentheses for now. Go to verse 25.
"And in the morning, behold, it was Leah."
It was?
Leah.
Which means? He was expecting to wake up to the little ewe lamb, but who did he wake up next to? The wife. Send your complaints through email to www.god.com, okay? There's a little web. Complain to him, but you can hear the uproarious laughter around the campfire when this gets read, because you'll notice there is an exclamation point there. Not that you can see exclamation points because there's no punctuation in Hebrew, but the idea is that this is emphasized. Behold. Now, people say, well, how on earth could this happen? Well, you know, in my last parish, I used to see a number of young ladies walking around with T-shirts that said, "Tequila makes my clothes fall off." Again, every bad idea begins with the phrase, "Hold my beer and watch this." Okay? You can bet that there were sufficient amounts of Lutheran beverages, although there weren't Lutherans that are involved. That's the first thing, because there was a feast. So you can bet that there's sufficient amounts of Lutheran beverages that are involved. The second thing, can I quote Benjamin Franklin in the sanctuary? No? I'm not. He said something rather interesting about this, but, you know, there. People make a big deal. How could he possibly not know? Well, I want to tell you something. To the contrary, according to Brother Franklin, actually he's quoting somebody else named John Haywood. This would have been very easy to make this mistake. Very, very easy. But in the morning, in the light of day, no, it's not easy to make this mistake. But where there's dark and there's no lights, yes, this could be very easily could happen. So, all right. So he has been tricked. Read on.
And Jacob said to Uncle Whitey, "What is this you have done to me?"
Which is even funnier yet.
The
Bible does not believe in karma. The Bible does not preach karma, by the way. But it does preach, be sure your sin will find you out. That this is, you can just hear, the people who know the whole story can see the uproarious laughter that's going on at Jacob's expense because Uncle Whitey has tricked the trickster, has really one-upped him in a big way. Keep going.
Did I not serve with you for Rachel?
Mm-mm.
Why then have you deceived me?
Oh, didn't you read the fine print? Read on.
Uncle Whitey said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and I will give you the other also, mm-hmm. in return for serving me mm-hmm. another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife.
Okay.
Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant.
Mm-hmm.
So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah.
Oh, my goodness gracious. How did they, you know, it's, how do you think this is going to work? I mean, you know, it's bad enough when mama always liked you best. That's bad enough when you can see that sibling rivalry. But this kind of sibling rivalry, this is just deadly. I mean, what is the old saying? Hell hath no fury. It's not in the Bible. Like a woman scorned. I mean, this is going to get real ugly very quick. And it does. But God's not unfair. God's good. Now, you need to know a couple things here. First of all, Zilpah was given to Leah as her maid, sort of like, here, you get her too, it's a bonus. You know, again, Ron Popeil is that thing. There's more. You know, you get this daughter, you get this handmaid to go with it. And guess what? She can be a mighty fine porcupine in addition to being a handmaid. She'll, you know, be a concubine as well. And so he gets four for the price of two. But here's the thing. It's like this. You know, you're familiar with an oath of enlistment, aren't you? You raise your hand and you say this: "I hereby swear that I will defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, both foreign and domestic." Did I get it pretty close?
Close.
Okay. Pretty close. That's the oath of enlistment. Then you know what happens? For the next 4 years, or depending upon 6 years, depending upon the type of enlistment, you're in, friend. You're in. Well, that's just what he did. See, he worked first to say, he did the Dave Ramsey method first. You know, you know what the Dave Ramsey method is? Where you pay things in cash in advance. You don't borrow money about this. Well, he paid cash in advance for his first wife, all right? The 7 years in, all right? Now, he does not do the Dave Ramsey method for the second wife. Basically, he signs on it for credit. So he's got another, he gets the wife, but he also gets all the headaches, too, that go with it. But now he gets the wife after the week or whatever this period of honeymoon that he has with Leah. He gets Rachel then next, and all the accoutrements that go with that. But he's signed on for another 7 years. This is diabolical. Because the first 7 years were just like, wow, they didn't seem like anything, because I think I'm going to get this, and this is wonderful, and I'm saving my money for this thing that I really treasure, marrying the love of my life. And then the next 7 years he spends working for that, thinking that, well, gosh, it's already been the other way. So be that as it may. Any questions about this?
What is the time frame on that
7 years. He works for him. Okay, he's there a month, gets married. Oh, no, he's there a month, works 7 years, gets married. There is a period of honeymoon. What is it, 10 days a week, something like that? And then he has the second wife added to him, and then works 7 years to pay that debt off. You say, this isn't the Dave Ramsey way about going about this.
He couldn't use any of the dowry?
Apparently not. He said he agreed for 7 years. The devil went down to Georgia looking for a soul to steal. You don't want to make deals with people. Again, you look at this and you see how not to do stuff all over the place. Again, negotiating. How not to negotiate. This is a horrible this is an example of what not to do in negotiations. You know, let the seller tell me what the price is, and then I can negotiate from there. I will be negotiating my best interest. If I tell you what I'm willing to give you, then the seller might say, hot diggity, I could, you know, this is a terrible thing, a confession that I have to make. You know, I was in the automobile industry for a number of years, and yes, I confess to you before God and the company of these witnesses that I fixed total losses and sold them. Today, that's a grievous sin. I mean, but I fixed them right. I mean, what's the difference between having a car with a lot of damage on it that hasn't exceeded its value yet and fixing that versus fixing a car that's close and so forth? There's no difference at all if you do a good job.
Did you have a damaged title?
We didn't have such things back then. The devil is in the devil is in the details, isn't it? Yes, indeed. There were no lemon law. Oh, no, there weren't those either. But again, as they say in Latin, caveat emptor. Let the buyer beware. In any case, so there you go. You need to know ahead of time. I mean, this is how. There's all kinds of things that you can learn here. All kinds. But again, he's buying her on credit. And I know that sounds horrible. Ladies, please don't get angry with me. But that's kind of how they saw things in this world. Buying a wife. He's buying her on credit because he hasn't gotten her yet. And this is what happens in the next 7 years. Or is there any other questions about this part right here? Okay. We're not going to read this because it could go on a long time. But what we have here is we have a baby-making contest. We do, which is kind of a good thing. Leah's the champion here. I mean, Leah not only outdoes her rival Rachel, but she outdoes everybody else combined. Yeah. Leah has 7 children, whereas the other 3 only have 2 each. So this is, again, in the biblical economy of things, a sign of God's blessing Leah. God loves Leah. God cares for Leah. God blesses Leah. Even though she is the one that is spurned and treated poorly, I believe that she's treated terrible in this. I'm going to make no bones about it. She gets, you know, she's the butt of the joke that clearly is there, but God says, I'm going to fix that. Because in the end, not only are you going to be more fruitful, not only are you going to, which is the sign of the blessing back then in that culture, but also, here's the but also. Guess what? This blessing, this sort of whatever this blessing is, it's going to go through you, not your sister. Because the one who gets the blessing passed through is not Joseph, or Benjamin, who were the most beloved kids. You'll find that out later in another story, that Joseph and Benjamin were by far the most beloved children of their father. I mean, hands down the most beloved. So guess what? Guess what he learned? That daddy could play favorites from his daddy, so he started to play favorites too. But guess what? His favorite does not get the blessing. As a matter of fact, the guy that gets the blessing is a worse rat than anybody who we have met yet. Anybody have any idea who that might be? We sing songs about it all the time. Judah. Boy, I tell you, when we get to Judah, you're going to find out what an unbelievable rat this guy is. I mean, this guy is an epic rat. And yet the blessing goes through him. But I think it has to do with God saying, guess what? Leah, you're favored, and the blessing's going to go through you. And that's how it's going to be. Now, again, we do have the baby making takes place in stages and in spurts, if you'll pardon the term. There are times when Rachel can't have babies at first. Rachel doesn't have babies at first, and it's really unpleasant and for her. And so off she goes and says, here, I remember a story somewhere in the Bible about having a porcupine take care of the baby making. And so she gives her handmaid, says, start making babies for me. And so they start making babies. And so guess what? Leah does the same thing, says, two can play that game. It's like the Soviet Union and the United States. You know, they're starting in the Cold War. They're sort of building up the arms race. And so that's what's going on here. So we have this arms race that goes on. Plus, we have 12 boys born and one girl. One girl. That's what we have happening here. Now, then, finally, what happens is this. Is that the baby making gets done, and then they come to the realization, you know, life here in Padan Aram is not the garden party that I thought it was going to be. We have problems. And here are the problems. Number one, Uncle Whitey. This guy's uncle / father-in-law is cheating him out of his wages right and left. Okay? Then number two, it's the cousins. Uncle Whitey has sons in addition to daughters, and the sons do not take kindly to their brother-in-law. You know, I genuinely pity the poor fool that will marry my daughter. You've heard me say very kind things about my daughter. She's a beautiful girl. One day some guy's going to look at her and think, oh, this is so beautiful. She's so wonderful. It's gorgeous. She's just gorgeous. But the thing is, she also has three brothers who are going to torment this poor soul to his grave, okay? That's what's going to happen, that they will do this. I've seen this in work. I said she would bring boyfriends home and to meet dad and the family, and they would just scurry up to Ian's room and sit and plot how to torment this poor kid. And to see what, you know, this is what they do, because no male is good enough for their sister. And so we have these brothers also making problems for their sisters there. So we have that. And then we have this whole issue about who owns what in terms of sheep. Uncle Whitey seems to be, there's another way of looking at White, because he is the one that gets all the white sheep. Okay, we're going to get to this next week because there's not enough time to go over this tonight. But be that as it may, things get soured. And so finally, the girls get together. And the one thing, and there's this horrible rivalry going on. They even tried stealing mandrakes from one another. Now, why they would try to take, 1930s cartoon characters from one another is beyond me. But there is some reference to mandrakes being aphrodisiacs. I'm not making this up. It's in chapter 30 somewhere. And they go doing this, and there's all sorts of bad feelings between the sisters. But finally, there's one thing they agree upon. In spite of all the bad feelings between them, and I know that some sisters get along very well, some sisters don't, but these sisters don't, but they come to a unanimous decision. And the unanimous decision is this: life really stinks here. Our father doesn't trust us anymore. He doesn't favor us anymore. He certainly doesn't favor our husband. Favors our brothers over him. We're getting the short end of the stick in every way possible. we need to do something about this. And so they have a little family meeting and decide what they're going to do about this. So what's the biggest takeaway from all this? Well, we haven't gotten to the end of the story yet, because so the biggest takeaway is not ready just yet. When we get to the end of the story, you're going to see some amazing takeaways. But I guess the preliminary takeaway is expect the unexpected, that God is very much a God of the things that are unexpected in life. Again, it's not expected that Leah would be the one ultimately blessed. Again, she's pointed out as how she is in a very intentional way, and yet she is the one that ultimately will be blessed. Expect the unexpected. Expect the unexpected. Jacob expecting out of his honeymoon? Well, he's expecting his precious Rachel. What does he find? He has been tricked. Expect the unexpected. The trip to Bethel. We have an incredibly unexpected God there. Guess what? It's going to get even more unexpected from here. Any questions or any observations? Yeah, why couldn't he? He was the blessed one. Well, you know, there was no internet banking in there. Why couldn't he just pay it off? There was no internet banking there. He did have to hightail it out pretty quickly, and the inheritance had not been parceled out yet. It was still Dad's, okay? It was still Dad's stuff. Now, what's interesting about this family is this. It doesn't matter how much stuff Dad has. The people in this family have an amazing ability to make even more on their own. Let me give you a good example of this. The guy who's not blessed in all this is who? Who? Esau. Esau is clearly the guy that got shafted. Now, think now quickly, when Abraham goes to free his nitwit nephew Lot from the clutches of the Babylonian kings, how many men does he take with him? Anybody recall? It's a very specific number. No? Lower. 318. He has 318 people in his household, servants in his household, that he can take out for battle. This is Abraham. Now, back to the question. This one you're going to get the answer right, Bob. How many men does Esau take with him to meet Jacob? 400. So by my math, and again, you know that your pastor is very bad at math, horrible at math, that's why he's a pastor. He's bad at math, but still, even by my math, that's still a bigger number. 400 is a bigger number than 318. Would not you agree? I would guess it's a bigger number by about 82. That'd be my guess. Is that right? Any math people here that know the answer to that question? It's about somewhere around 82, approximately 82. So that's my math ability right there. So guess what? Even in spite of the fact of getting shafted, Esau still has a way to figure out how to get 400 servants in his household. Plus, this I like too. Think of all the stuff, the riches. Now, he hasn't gotten his inheritance yet. That Jacob gets in Padan Aram, in Haran. He comes back not rich, but stinking rich. I mean stinking rich, that you can split it up in groups and send one group ahead, and they think, wow, that's a lot. And then another one comes, wow, that's a lot. Another group comes through, wow, that's a lot. Fourth group comes through, wow, that's a lot. I mean, all that stuff here is, yeah, that's all mine, and here's what I want to give you. And Esau says, I don't need that. I've got my own. So Esau had his way of making, doing well himself. Again, these people have an ability, this family has an ability, an uncanny ability, to be blessed and to prosper, even when they're not blessed and being prosperous. Amazing stuff. Other observations, other questions? We haven't gotten to the real point yet. Come on. Yes. 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 Oh, we. Okay, repeat the question. Okay, I get poked in the eye right there. Did he get his just desserts? Did Jacob get his just desserts? Basically, he was told, if you do this, well, did Jacob get his just desserts? Actually, there's a bigger surprise waiting for Jacob that we talked a little bit about last week. Did not you ask the question, is it God or the devil? He gets to find out in a rather unusual way. Okay? We haven't gotten there yet. I don't think he's going to be saying much if at that point. He will see the folly of his original statement and his original thing when he actually... People like to say, particularly people who are angry at God, like to say, well, when I get to heaven, that's assuming they do, when I get to heaven, I'm going to give God a piece of my mind. Or when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God a thing or two. No, when you get to heaven, you'll be flat on your face in awe of the living creator of the universe. That's what's going to happen. There will not be any, I'm going to the information kiosk first. Where's the help desk around here? Won't be any of that. There will be the awe of God. Now that, I will give Jacob credit for, he did experience a hint of the awe of the place that he was in. Okay? Okay, any other questions? Observations? Equal time for an opposing point of view? We'll be here for another hour and a half. Bets on whether I'll survive the night? It's only because I was edited. And I can learn. It's really a great quote. If you want to talk to me afterwards, I'll tell it to you. Take us on out of here, Wichita. Okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, we thank you for tonight, and we thank you for the grace that's abounding even to sinners like us. Chief of sinners though I be, Jesus bled and died for me. Amen. Oh, Pastor Lee has reminded me of something. There will be class next week, but I will not be here. But there's a treat for you. Now, it seems that when I'm not here, people show up for the treat. That's what I found out, that the last time I was not here and they showed a movie, they showed up for the movie. You know, people who don't even come to this class came for the movie, but to come to hear me, no, I'm chopped liver. But what it is, and you've heard me say this, those of you, a show of hands who were in last year's summer class, anybody in last year's summer class, you will recall one of the important questions of the Bible is, where are you and how did you get there, right? It's a very important question. Next week, we're going to be watching a video by a man who grew up in Israel. He's an American, so he does not talk with a funny accent or anything like that. He's an American. He grew up in Israel. Apparently, his parents were either missionaries or professors or teachers, something like that. He's a very devout Christian man. A very brilliant man. He's also a professor at, I think he's a professor at Wheaton College in Illinois, so evangelical kind of guy. And his topic is called physical theology, which sounds kind of strange. But it's right up that alley of where are you and why is it important, how did you get there? He talks about the physical aspect of the Holy Land because he grew up there from the age of five. He even told the story that he rode dirt bikes on Mount Gilboa. He rode, he did this at this place. He even dated a girl from Bethlehem named Mary. So anyway, I don't know if he actually kissed her on the first date or not, but I didn't ask the question. But it's a good video. It's very informational. I won't say that it's terribly transformational, but it's good. It gives you a great perspective about the Holy Land, gives you a great perspective about why time and space are important in understanding the Bible. Why time and space are important in understanding the Bible.